Just somebody. Well, it'd be like some, yeah, early form of Canaanites or something. But yeah, just that there's light civilization there. Ladies and gentlemen, thank you very much for coming back again. It's good to have you here. We're going to start on page 17 of the Jerusalem book, kind of review a little bit of the history. I really appreciate you coming back. I hope you're enjoying this. I'm going to try to get through some of the history of it. Thank you very much. Okay. And don't forget, we got the videos online, especially the last 3 weeks. So you can see I insert the pictures, a little bit of video clip from the actual land of Israel. I probably won't be able to stay up until 2 o'clock tonight editing it, getting it online because I got to go to school tomorrow, like I usually do, because it's just, you know, that takes so much time. So it may not be quite as nice as it has been. At least I like doing it. It's just it takes time. So we're going to try and get through some history again tonight and just look at many of the references in the Old Testament of Jerusalem, the different kings that did certain things. So you're familiar enough, I think, with the layout of the land and the city that we'll review that again, but a lot of those things you'll be able to pick up where they're at. So again, thank you so much for being here. Let's pray and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for the opportunity to look into these things and ask that you may open our understanding. But Father, we ask that we also may see your greatness, see your glory, and understand more of the scriptures because of this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, on that page 17, you've got just a lot of the history. I've also got just right here, I've only had room for one more chart from 638 on up, the different time periods. But as you look at this, the Chalcolithic period, 3500 B.C., Jerusalem is settled, and just like was asked, they're just people. I mean, some civilization moved in. They're probably some early form of the Canaanites. You can go back and study them. But there's life there and civilization. The reason they settled there, as you look down at this chart here, is the water source, the Gihon Springs. They settled on this naturally protected hill or ridge right here, which is called the Eastern Ridge. There's the Western Ridge right here with the Kidron Valley and the Hinnom Valley surrounding them. The best way to approach the city for an attack would be from the north, coming right down Mount Moriah, right down that ridge, as we've talked about. Again, that layout there, of course, is what the city's going to be built on. The Bronze Age is time of Abraham up through Joshua's day, right in there. That's, again, recorded in the Old Testament. The Iron Age, you've got the kings from David all the way up to Nebuchadnezzar, is known as the Iron Age. And this is listed right here at the bottom of this, on who's living there during those time periods. The Persian Age, when Cyrus comes in, that's during the time up until Nehemiah. So from the time that Cyrus overthrows the Babylonian Empire, or the Persians, until Nehemiah comes and rebuilds the Persian Age, followed by the Hellenistic Age. And that's now we're outside of the Old Testament. We're in the silent 400 years. But again, the archaeology remains there, and it is what the New Testament is built on. So that silent 400 years a lot of times is neglected or we don't know much about it, but it is important because it helps you explain and understand the New Testament, especially the Gospels. And that's with the coming of Alexander the Great. Realize Alexander the Great came to this city after he returned from Egypt. He actually went to the city, marched on the city, but the priests, instead of coming out and fighting for the city or trying to fight Alexander and the Greeks, went out there with their scriptures, dressed in full priestly garments, and brought him the book of Daniel and read to Alexander the Great the passage about the goat coming from the west trampling on the ram, which they says was the Persians. And they read it, according to several historians, or Josephus and other historians. Alexander heard the scriptures and welcomed the Jews, and the Jews opened the temple up to him. And he went in and worshipped in the temple. Now understand, he worshipped as a Gentile. He could only go into the court of the Gentiles. He did not desecrate it like the Seleucids or the Greeks that are going to follow him, or like some of the Romans did. He went up and followed their rituals and honored their God there in Jerusalem at the temple. But anyway, that leads into the time when he dies, and of course his kingdom is split into two basic parts, four, if you count Lysimachus and Cassander's went over to the west. But over in the east, it was basically between Seleucid and Ptolemy, the king of the north, the king of the south, from Syria and Egypt fighting against each other. And that leads into the Maccabean Revolt, which is very important. 164, Judas Maccabeus recaptures Jerusalem, and that's when you get Hanukkah from, when they have the holiday of Hanukkah. That's when they cleansed the temple and reinstituted the temple worship. Many parallels between those days and what I consider the future of Jerusalem with a type of Antichrist, the abomination of desolation set up on the Temple Mount, the recapturing of Jerusalem. A lot of those are parallels. You can see them running parallel in prophecy and in history. And you can even see in the book of Daniel. Again, that depends on a person's eschatological view if they would agree with that. The Hasmonean period on page 18 at the top. These are the Maccabees that followed. Or there's a family of priests, Judas Maccabeus, his father Mattathias, and his brothers Simon and John. There's five of them. But they were of a priestly family of Hasmon. He was an earlier father from the line of the priest. And so they came from his line, so they became known instead of as the Maccabees, which was kind of their nickname, which means the hammer. That was their street name, the hammer. That's the name they fought under, the WWF or whatever. But their actual, from the family line, was the Hasmonean. And so the Hasmoneans were the priestly line that then ruled as kings and priests. Now, someone asked last week at the end, I thought, you said they were priests. How could they become kings? Very interesting question, because they just filled in the gap. They're the priestly line that led the revolt and were the generals and kind of drove the Seleucids back, ended up making the treaties with some of the other countries, including the new rising Rome. They made a treaty with them, and they just kind of moved into the kingly position of ruling. So again, they weren't from the line of Judah. The line of Judah has been cut off. It's been kind of just disappeared into the common ranks of the people. Everybody's keeping track of their genealogy, which is going to lead up to the Jesus. Joseph, who's a carpenter, he's heir to the throne, but he's busy working somewhere, as a carpenter or whatever. But the Hasmoneans began to rule as priests and kings. An interesting time period. They're going to control the government and they're going to control the money. Now, just a little bit of an information there. They're going to eventually become the line of the Seleucids. The Sadducees. The priestly group is going to be the Sadducees. They're going to be a little rebellion in another group called the Pharisees. The conservatives are going to come off of this group. And the liberals are going to come off of this group. The liberals are going to be the Sadducees, who renounce much of the scripture. They only recognize a little bit of the scripture. They're going to be the ones that come from the priestly tribe. They're going to have the money. Then there's going to be the Pharisees that are going to be the conservatives. They're the more of the conservative branch of this Maccabean revolt. And they're going to continue through the next 150 years, even fighting against each other and having times where they'd actually crucify each other, where whoever has the power will then try to stamp out the other political party or the other religious party. So the Sadducees and the Pharisees were by no means, they didn't get along. They're like the Democrats and Republicans. If you can imagine what could cause the Democrats and Republicans to unite, well, Jesus Christ. When they both came against Jesus Christ, they united against Jesus. They didn't want him. And I'm not sure what party he'd be from, Tea Party, the Essenes, fill that in. I think he had his own party. Well, anyway, what's going to happen then is Rome is going to come in, and they're going to actually, by the time Rome gets there, Jerusalem is in civil war. Jerusalem, because of the Sadducees, the Pharisees, what has come out of the Maccabean revolt, the Jews are fighting against the Jews. And the Romans come in, establish rule, and they put a guy in power. Pompey comes in, and followed by Mark Antony, and they put Antipater, an Edomite, and make him the king. And that's what you've got right here, the Herodian period, going up to 66 A.D., when the temple is destroyed by the Romans. Antipater, the Edomite who was placed in power over Jerusalem, is Herod the Great's father. And once he's poisoned, Herod the Great receives the kingship, but it takes him several years to fight his way to the throne. Rome recognizes him as the king, but he can't get into the city. So he spent several years fighting the Jews to get into Jerusalem to take his throne and say, I am in charge. And, of course, there was a lot of bloodshed. And he wasn't very popular among the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which did form another party called the Herodians, those that sided with Rome. You got the Pharisees, the conservative Jewish party, the Sadducees, the liberal Jewish party, and then you've got those who want to sell out to the Romans. We're just going to be better off if we give everything to the Romans. And they became the Herodian party, and they sided with Rome. And all of them came against Jesus. Then the Roman period, once they destroyed Jerusalem in 66 A.D., well, beginning in 66 A.D., finalizing in 70 A.D., the overthrow of Jerusalem, then you're going to have the Roman period from 70 to 324. That's just pagan Rome ruling in Jerusalem. And we can go through all the different emperors that came during that time, from Vespasian and Titus, going up through Domitian, Trajan, on into the second Jewish revolt that's listed there in 132 and 135 with Emperor Hadrian, who overthrows the Jews again in 135. But by 326 now, Constantine is the new emperor. We got the whole story of Constantine. He becomes a Christian, and when he becomes an emperor, he Christianizes the nation or the empire. It'd be real easy. It'd be like a new president of the United States just saying, well, we're going to put, in God we trust on everything. We're all Christians. You all go to church. Church staff is all funded by tax dollars, and we're now a Christian nation. It was, not that simple, but that's what they did. And that's what Constantine did, and everybody followed him. There's some revolt and things like that we could talk about in church history. But that Byzantine or Byzantine period, that is nothing different than the Roman period. That's the same group of people. It's just that at that point, Rome became Christian. Again, don't be conceived or conceived. Don't be confused. That wasn't, they didn't become Baptist or Presbyterian. They just now were forced in a governmental position to be some kind of a Christian nation. So they, as you know, that wasn't necessarily true. And that goes up until 638 when the Muslims come in and they take over Jerusalem. And now you're going to have from 638 up until 1096, you're going to have what is known as the first Muslim period. So that's a long stretch of years, four or five centuries. And now Muslims are going to control. Jews have a little bit of access. Christians have a little bit of access. But basically, Islam controls Jerusalem. Dome of the Rock is built at this time. And their legends, seriously, their legends begin to grow. And they contradict each other. We'll get into that a little bit about where Muhammad somehow was taken in a vision to Jerusalem. Muhammad never made it to Jerusalem. Jerusalem wasn't even on the map. Didn't even care about Jerusalem, per se. But supposedly there's some night vision in the Quran where Muhammad was taken to Jerusalem and then ascended into heaven. And there's a spot there on the Temple Mount that's dedicated. This is where he was standing when he ascended into heaven for the vision. But the Dome of the Rock is built somewhere else. Well, because the Dome of the Rock is actually, according to what I think, and some many scholars, again, there's always different opinions, no one knows for sure, that the Dome of the Rock is actually built on the holy site of where the Jewish temple was. They built on top to replace the Jewish temple. And realize, they built the Dome of the Rock to imitate the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. The dome on the top was bigger, but the same design as you look just right down the right off the Temple Mount, you can see the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. The Muslims built the Dome of the Rock on the Jewish temple site to stamp out Judaism, and they built the dome bigger and more glorious than the other religion down there called Christianity. It is exactly what, there's no doubt about it. They built over the Jews and built bigger and better than the Christians, because as the Muslims came into the city to worship here, they'd have to go past and see this glorious Church of the Holy Sepulchre built by Constantine. It was still standing at that time. And they would see that, and they were drifted towards that. What is this great religion? It's like, oh, we got to do something bigger and better. Don't even look at that. Look at our big golden dome. And that's exactly what the Muslims did. And as the story goes, eventually, Muhammad's ascension into heaven took place on the Dome of the Rock. The Dome of the Rock is the top of Mount Moriah. It's the bedrock. The Dome of the Rock means the bedrock. That's where Mount Moriah is at the top right there. That's where the holy place was to be. That's where Abraham offered Isaac, or the Muslims think that's where Abraham offered Ishmael. But now, as tradition has drifted, that is where Muhammad ascended into heaven. So the problem is they've got two buildings within just feet of each other, or two monuments that say this is where Muhammad rose into heaven. And of course, you can tell that they're making stuff up as history goes. I mean, they're making it up. I mean, there's no doubt about it. And their own stories contradict each other. But anyway, that's the Muslim period there, and many things take place. Crusaders, all of a sudden, the Roman Catholic Church decides, the problem is we don't have control of the Holy Land. The land where Jesus walked, the land of God, where the temple stood, it's under control of the pagans. We Christians need to control it. If we get in there and control it, everything will work out. World peace will be established, the kingdom of God will be established, and we'll solve all world hunger, world economics, world peace will come. So they came in 1099, they take Jerusalem. And now you've got a period there from 1099 to 1187 where Jerusalem is a Christian city. Churches are built, monuments are built, and again, they have indeed their own twist of traditions that they make up as they're going. They're discovering things right after the other. They'd find something and they'd say, well, that's where Solomon did this. And boom, they'd build a monument. They'd say, oh, right here, this is where Mary did this. Boom, they'd build a monument. And so all that crusader discoveries and things, it's kind of frustrating because many of the things that are still titled over there, this is this Christian site, this is this Christian site, are not even close. It's just in 1099, they just had their first chance to start claiming stuff, and they just started labeling things. So you got to be very careful when you go over there to distinguish between archaeological discoveries and historical fact and tradition that was thrown in there by the Crusaders. Well, the Muslims will have none of that. They're going to continue to fight back, and then in 1187, they do get Jerusalem back, and then you're going to have a period of time going up until the modern period of Islamic groups or Muslim groups fighting against each other, and the king, a Muslim king from the south taking Jerusalem from the king of the north or something like this. And we continue through what Jesus, I think, calls the time of the Gentiles, where Jerusalem will be trampled on until the time is over. And that's where we're at today. And there's many details we'll talk about as we go. An interesting thing, in 1844, on page 19, it says 1844, a census shows that in 1844, there were 7,000 Jews in Jerusalem, 5,000 Muslims, and 3,000 Christians. In 1898, now we're getting into something that is, you are living, if this is the end of the church age, if this is the end of the age, if we're living towards the near the time of the return of Jesus Christ, you know, that's another discussion. But we may, this page, we may, you know, in another 300 years, it may just be another page of history that takes place here. I think we're near the end, but that's, you know, that's just an opinion. But as we look at this, 1898 now is where we are living at. The Zionist movement that starts bringing people, actively bringing Jews back to the land. Some think it's biblical prophecy coming to pass, that now the Jews are being brought back, that we're getting ready for the end times. I tend to think that way because it's been they didn't do it for 2,000 years. And understand this also, the Jews have been trying to build the temple. Every time they get any kind of power, they try to build the temple. They're not waiting for the magic day where it's like, well, let's start today. They are at the door, ready to go right now. If you go back, to the year 132, 135 AD, there's indication from historical records and coins that they started building the temple at that time. And it led to a revolt that was put down by Hadrian. If you go to the year 361, Emperor Julian the Apostate, he is one of the nephews of Constantine. Constantine Christianized everybody. Now, this is what's wrong with a Christian government. There may be some people who would say, what we need to do is have a good, solid Christian government. You mean a church state? Go ahead and think that, but you do not want a church state. You want hearts of the nation, the soul of the nation, turned to Jesus Christ with the knowledge of the Word running through their soul, and you want these people in leadership knowing the difference between what the church is and what the government is. When you mix the two together, you get just as bad a situation as if you have some kind of a dictator in there, as you can see here. Constantine made everybody Christian. Then his sons, there was three of them, Constantine II, Constantius, and Constans. You couldn't think of any other good names. And they ended up killing each other until one of them was left. And then they by that time, the deity of Christ was debated between Arianism and Athanasius, the two different views of Christian, who Christ was as far as being eternal or being created. The Athanasius won the day, so we believe this. If it had gone the other way, we might have believed the other way. I think we're right. But anyway, they began to kill each other, kill Christians, and persecute pagans, destroy the temples of the pagans, take their possessions, persecute the pagans. So now the Christians who had been persecuted for 300 years were back in the days of Constantine, 335, 361. The persecutors who were persecuted up until 312, 311, within 20, 30 years, the Christians are now persecuting the pagans, the unbelievers. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's like, There's nothing sacred about a Christian government. In fact, it's almost an abomination. Well, anyway, Julian the Apostate was one of the nephews. His whole family had been killed by Constantine's brothers because they're afraid someone is going to claim the royal throne. So anyone who was related to Constantine was slaughtered so that I'm the only one left. I'm the only rightful heir to the throne. Anybody that was left that could be an heir to the throne was slaughtered. That's the Christian government. They're just killing their relatives so they can't get the throne. Julian the Apostate was a young boy, and so his name wasn't Julian the Apostate. That's what he became. Julian was just spared because he's not a threat. He ends up getting the throne, and because he'd seen Christianity at that time in full force, says, this is ridiculous. I am a pagan. I don't want anything to do with Christianity. And I think any of us in our right minds would have joined with him at that time after having seen what the Christians did, if you're short on doctrine. Well, anyway, one of his attempts was to go to Jerusalem and tell the Jews, we're no longer Christian here. We are pagans and we support the Jews. Build your temple. And the Jews, guess who they think Julian the Apostate is? The Messiah. They think he's the one. You're the chosen one. And they honored him. They recognized him. And they began to build the temple again in 361 or during that time period. What ended up happening was Julian the Apostate goes to war, gets killed, and the whole design for the temple, there's many legends about what takes place there. Fire coming up from the ground as they tried to dig the foundation stones up and rebuild it. All kinds of things. But the Jews never got the temple built at that time. So they've been trying for all these years to rebuild the temple. Now, the reason I say that is 1898, with the World Zionist Movement, it's still pushing on the door of history. We've got to get back to the Temple Mount. And in 1898, the World Zionist Organization visits Jerusalem, meets with the German Kaiser outside the city walls, and they decide we're bringing the Jews back, and they're going to start buying land and bringing the Jews back. Two things, I'll mention this just in passing. Again, I'm still just introducing them. I'm not even on notes yet. You're just reviewing. But it is interesting to note what caused this to take place, what we have today. And there's different groups of people that have different opinions about this. Is the Jews being back in the land? If you go with basic Reformed theology, John Calvin, Martin Luther, or even Catholic theology, the Jews are done. There may be people claiming to be Jews, but God has set the Jews aside. He's done with them. They've left them in the trash pile of history. He's done with the Jews. And so the Jews are just kind of like this nuisance that kind of just hang on from history past. They just kind of continue with us. But God is doing nothing with them. That's the general idea from the Catholic Church, the Reformed Church. Again, I may oversimplify it. But coming into the 1800s, the ideal of eschatology and unraveling some of the understanding of how the world ends, what the church is the church different than Israel, started to unfold. The 1800s are a very dangerous time for eschatology and church history because in that time period, the 1800s, groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses and their eschatology come out, a cult. Groups like the Seventh-day Adventists come out, a cult. Of course, they weren't called the Seventh-day Adventists. They were called the Millerites. The Millerites set the date for the return of Christ. They went up on a hill dressed in white garments, ready for Jesus to come back. Everybody publicized it. It was, you know, the, what's his name? You know, the guy we were just talking about. That guy. It was that guy, 200 years ago. And they're all waiting, and the day came and left, and they come down. It's like, whole meeting is going, well, where's he at? It's like, we made a mistake. So they're no longer called the Millerites. They changed their names to Seventh-day Adventists. It's the same group. Mormons come out of this time period. So there's a lot of problems. And like typical in church history, the cults beat the church to the doctrinal issues. They establish, you go back to the Gnostics, they're the ones who established the scripture first. They says, this is our doctrine, and these are the books of the Bible that are authentic. And they threw out the things they didn't like, and they established a canon of scripture. The church says, well, what about these other books? They said, they're not really books. So the church had to develop the canon after the cults had developed the canon. We're always about 25 years behind the cults. So they established all their eschatology, and it's all messed up. It's misinterpreting scripture, I think. And so now all these questions are left there. This leads to the development of what is called dispensation, basically a difference between Israel's a group and the church is a group. And again, we could go on and on in this into theology. But dispensationalism, and within that dispensationalism, they began to talk about how the church age ends, about the tribulation, and they saw this thing right here. They saw the rapture. Now, on Tuesday nights, we're kind of talking about the tribulation, the rapture, but they saw the rapture here as removing the church from Israel and that Israel would return. So the distinction between the church and Israel leaves Israel with all those Old Testament prophecies which the Reform group, John Calvin and his group, just completely trashed with spiritualism. If this offends you, I'm sorry. But they completely allegorized anything about Israel in the Old Testament returning, the coming of the Messiah, coming in from the eastern side into the Temple Mount, the judging of the nations, all that was allegorized, spiritualized to mean, well, whatever you want it to mean, basically. But, of course, you'd have to have a great teacher to explain the allegory. But whoever would come by, they could come up with their own allegory. In other words, they completely trashed eschatology. At this time, people began to see Israel in the Old Testament of unfulfilled prophecies as being Israel, the literal return of the Jews. And along with this dispensational teaching, that is coming. Now notice this date right here, 1898. With the Christianized Europe, especially in England, Christianized America, whose many people are with because of a Schofield's Bible, are buying into this dispensationalism and looking at all the Jews. Again, there may be a truth to this. You talk to certain people like Jan Michelson. He clearly has stated that the problem with the world today is dispensationalism and the understanding that Israel is separate from the church, and all these crazy Christians are forcing this movement or promoting this movement of the Jews back to Israel. It's nothing but crazy doctrine. That combined with another event in the 1900s, which you know very well, World War II and Nazi Germany persecuting the Jews, killing the Jews, this dispensationalism and World War II, while they try to snuff out the Jews, the whole world says, let's get the Jews back to the land. Now, if it's a hoax, if it's a misunderstanding, if it's a fluke of history, or if it's God unraveling his plan, you're going to have to decide. We'll have to wait and watch. But the Jews are going back to the land at this time in history. And so those are two major events. I'll say it again. Dispensational teaching that Israel will arise again, and World War II, where we actually saw the killing and slaughtering of the Jews, caused us in our generation today to say, let's get the Jews back in the land. And now you've got another problem because now you've got the Palestinian conflict and all that. But that is what's taking place. And that leads us to this modern period. 1917, the British take Jerusalem from the Ottoman Empire. When they take it from the Ottoman Empire, that is one of the, from 1517 to 1917, the Turks or Turkey Muslims controlled Jerusalem. This group, again, I'll throw this out here as we go by and we got to get going to something. The Ottoman Empire right there, they want to return. If you look at history, you see Islam overcome by Christians, the return of Islam, fighting with Islam. Now Islam has been moved out of Jerusalem by the Jews and the United Nations or whatever you want to decide. But the Muslims aren't saying, well, we've lost. The Ottoman Empire wants to make the kings of the north or the Turkey Empire, which has been there before and left, come back again, finally returned as the Ottoman Empire. They want to come back again. And I would think the next phase we're going to see, if you want me, again, I don't know, I'm not a prophet, but if you understand my eschatology, the next thing that you're going to see here is the age of the return of an Ottoman Empire of some sort, a Muslim control of Jerusalem. Again, we call that the Antichrist. We call that the tribulation. It's the return, and the Jews are going to somehow sign a treaty because they do not have access to the Temple Mount. Today, the Jews do not have access to the Temple Mount. They can visit it. They can come up and stand by the wall. They control Jerusalem, but in the city, they do not control the Temple Mount. Now, again, they could take it like that. Of course, you'd have the unraveling of the world if you did that, but the Jews could storm the Temple Mount, take it, and it's theirs. And as I said before, they are ready right now to build the temple. If they signed the peace treaty, if some kind of agreement was made with this new Islamic power that's trying to arise, if they made an agreement with them today, this morning, they'd be offering sacrifices this afternoon. I mean, I think the tribulation begins with the signing of that treaty. The treaty, that tribulation, that 7 years, if that's what we're looking at next, that could begin in an hour. Okay, now you got to decide when the rapture happens and all. That's another whole discussion. But as far as this world history happening right here, this treaty, once it's signed, if that's where we're at in history, that could be signed, an agreement could be made with Netanyahu, and boom, you're now in the seven-year period, and we're on the next phase of history. Again, that's speculation, that's reading prophecy, trying to tie it into today's history. People have been doing that for years, and many times they've been wrong. Okay, there you have it right there. If you look at the bottom little box right there, you've got from 2000 to 1400, the Canaanites controlled Jerusalem. 1400 BC to 700 AD, Israelites basically controlled it during the Byzantine or the Persian time period, the Greek time period, Hellenistic. 70 AD to 325 AD, the pagan Romans controlled it. From 326 to 638, the Christian Romans or the Byzantine Empire. So you're going to find a lot, you're going to have about 300 years of history there of the remains of Christian artifacts of history, of churches that were built at that time. Then it's going to get overrun by Muslims, and then you're going to have from 638 to almost 1100, a bunch of Muslim building there on top of the Byzantine Christian building. Then you're going to have a brief period of about 100 years of the Christianized a Crusader building. In fact, what you see today is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. That is a Crusader building. It was once built by Constantine, a big, glorious Church of the Holy Sepulchre over the grave of Jesus Christ, and we'll talk about that. I think, after having been there, studied it, and got some information about it, that is indeed, we know where Jesus was buried, we know where he was crucified. That is, I think, without a shadow of a doubt. Because they started honoring that site right away. It wasn't something, and it's endured all the way through these time periods. We'll talk about that in more detail. But the Muslims came in and trashed it. The Crusaders came in and rebuilt it. What the glorious Church of the Holy Sepulchre that Constantine is going to build, that's recorded in history by the church historian Eusebius, because he was alive at the time, was destroyed by the Muslims. The pillars that you see today were twice as tall. That's the remains of what the Muslims destroyed that the Crusaders kind of packed back together to rebuild the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. So today you see a Crusader building built of the remains of Constantine's Byzantine Empire. Well, anyway, that's the Roman period. The Muslims then up until the Crusaders. Okay, then you got from 1187 until the modern time period, Muslim control. So for the last 1,000 years, basically, the Muslims have controlled Jerusalem. Which, again, throw this out. Why is this useful information? One, it's interesting. But another thing is, when you start trying to deal with eschatology, and I was of the mind for many years because that's what I was being taught, and you're kind of putting things in, and it may be true. But you ever heard, the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope, this is the Antichrist, this is the beast and all that. I mean, everybody's heard that teaching. It may be true, but the problem is this group right here, whoever the Antichrist and the beast and all that is, they're going to have to give the Jews access to the Temple Mount. Okay, now, when you look, I went over to Israel, all of a sudden it's like, the more I stay, it's like, well, this is ridiculous. I mean, the Pope has no authority. He's Christian. The Muslims are going to give it. He's got to first get the Temple Mount from the Muslims. Good luck with that. I mean, they've had it for 1,000. You've already tried. It's called the Crusader period, and you lost. Why is the Pope all of a sudden going to get access to the Temple Mount to make a treaty with the Jews? Now, it could happen again in an afternoon. All of a sudden, the Pope standing on the Temple Mount giving it to the Jews. I mean, it could happen. But it would appear, more logically, who is going to be the beast? Who is going to be the ones who make that peace treaty with Jerusalem or the Israelites? It would appear to be some kind of Muslim Islamic power. Again, that's, again, speculation. Okay, let's go back to, that's some kind of introduction, I guess. Go to page... oh, man, this is going to sound terrible. But go to page 4.
We're digressing.
Really moving through this book, right?
Why? Why do you come back? Why do you come back? Just go stay home and read the book, All right. Yeah. What I've tried to do is give you the overview of the whole. It does seem like we're going backwards. We're talking about the end times. Now we're going to go back to, Hezekiah's tunnel. But, that kind of gives you an overview. What you see right here now, again, we're going to start right here. On page 4. I'm not going to go back there. There's many things that we could talk about. On those pages before, go back to page 3. Hey, okay, you see, but I get a bearing. You can see the city of David. Remember, you got down here the city of David right here. There's many references in the Bible, or several references of the breach in the wall and Solomon extending the city up here, and that's what you see on page 4, the city being extended up here and the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah, being with the temple built on. And that was the city of Solomon. And you can still see the Kidron Valley, the Central Valley, and that was Solomon's time period there. Now turn to page 4 very quickly. It continued like that down until the days of Hezekiah. Of this basically being the city. Sometimes you had good kings, sometimes you had bad kings. Sometimes the temple was used. It's hard to understand this, but sometimes the temple was just shut down. Sometimes they moved in pagan objects and they worshiped pagan images in the temple. I mean, it wasn't always the glorious temple of Solomon or the glorious days of Hezekiah. Sometimes it was an abomination there in Israel. They did it to themselves. But here we go. On page 4, you can see Jerusalem around 701. And the city is going to expand over here, over the Central Valley, over onto what we call the Western Ridge or Mount Zion. This is the new part of the city. This is the suburbs, if you would. And what took place here was the city was, you know, expanding. It was prospering. But also the Assyrian invasion coming out of the north. Remember, this is Judah, the kingdom of the south. Judah and Benjamin, Simeon was kind of the group. And then to the north, you've got your 10 tribes. Naphtali, Issachar, Asher, Dan. All these tribes up here to the north. Ephraim, Manasseh. And they are going to get in there. Their capital is Samaria. They're going to get overrun by the Assyrians. Just deported. Taken out and deported. Prophesied by the prophets. Elijah tried to stop it. They're gone. Well, not everybody got deported because they can't capture. It's like trying to catch a bunch of rabbits. A bunch of the rabbits ran down to Judah, where they've got a good king, they got some protection, and they're camping over here. They're trying to live over here. Well, they're outside the city wall, so Hezekiah expands the city because his city is growing. A lot of it's because of people fleeing the fallen Israel kingdom up north. So here we go. The kings that followed David, where it says Jerusalem in 701 B.C., the kings that followed David and Solomon continued new construction to the city of David, the Ophel, and the Temple Mount. This is the city of David. This is the Temple Mount. And this area in between right here is called the Ophel. It's all one kind of a ridge right here. Joash. These are just some biblical references now. And it's kind of, now, once you look at the city, it's kind of interesting to go back and read what is considered, you know, boring verses. Because all of a sudden, it's just talking about how he built up this wall. It doesn't mean anything to you until you understand, oh, I know where it's happening in history, where he's building it, and can we find the remains of it? So here's Joash. Joash decided to restore the house of the Lord. That would be the temple. They hired masons and carpenters to restore the house of the Lord, and also workers in iron and bronze to repair the house of the Lord. So those who were engaged in the work labored, and the repairing went forward in their hands, and they restored the house of God to its proper condition and strengthened it. And there you've got your date. That would be 835 to 796 B.C. So that's before Hezekiah. So by that time, the temple had deteriorated. They had to go back and restore it. Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the angle and fortified them. So they're going to be building. The valley would be over on this side. They're building these towers. How come? Because they're protected by the Kidron, protected by the Guiana or the Hinnom Valley, but they got to have invasions coming from this side. So they're fortifying this side to build up their city. In Jerusalem, he made engines invented by skillful men. Now, these engines aren't lawnmower engines. They'd be some kind of siege engines or protective engines built around here. You think of battering rams or catapults or something. So he made some skillful Jews, maybe people they've asked questions of from other countries or something. They built some top-of-the-line military defense mechanisms here called engines to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows in great stones. So again, this is going to be some kind of a catapult or some kind of a tension device to shoot arrows. And they're not going to be little arrows, probably like huge beams they're shooting out, trying to take out groups of the military. That's Uzziah, and that's in the year 729 to 740 B.C. Jotham, another king, he built the upper gate, and that would be the north wall to the outer court. Now over on this side right here, you've got your temple, and right up in here would be the outer court. He's going to build up the wall on this side. Why? Again, this is where invasion comes from. This is where they've got to have it. As a city moved north, you've got to continue to enforce this side right here. So it's continuous politic. You can hear the speeches. If I'm elected king, I will fortify the northern boundaries. I will, you know, I talk about, you can just hear the campaign speeches at the Iowa State Fair about what they're going to do to the north wall. Then Hezekiah, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Again, by 715, the temple has gone through the time of Manasseh, and the time is it's deteriorated again. No, excuse me, Manasseh's coming after this, I'm sorry. But it's deteriorated again. Watch this now. Hezekiah also built around the western part of the city. This was the first time the western hill had been fortified. That's what we said right here. And here's your scripture reference. Hezekiah closed the upper outlet of the waters of Gion. Now, where's the waters of Gion? No doubt about it. They're right here. He closed the upper regions. He's probably going to shut off the supply going this way, you see, and he's going to send it over here through Hezekiah's tunnel over to this side. So it's kind of on the other side, because this is a ridge. The people over here, their water supply was downtown Des Moines. So he's going to dig a channel to run it over more towards, you know, 63rd Street or 64th Street so that West Des Moines can get it and Des Moines can get it instead of running it down here. Plus, he knows the Assyrians who have destroyed Israel are coming this way. Indeed, they did. Sennacherib came. And all that water is going to be just sitting out here. And Hezekiah and his men are going to come out here and they're going to just start to using that water. So what they're going to do, they're going to shut off this flow of water from the Gihon Springs that was watering the king's garden, drying up this area, cover this up where the springs are at, put forts around it, fortresses, and then run it through this channel over here to a pool inside the city. Two things. One, we hide the water. They're not going to shut off and cut off our water supply. They don't know where it's at. And two, we're not going to let them have the water. We're bringing the water inside. So they won't have the water and they won't find the water. And so that's what Hezekiah's tunnel was all about. It says, reading the verse right there, in that day you look to the weapons of the house of the forest, that's David's palace, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many, or the walls had collapsed, or they had been weakened in certain places. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. So that's talking about what he's doing. He's shutting off the water supply. He's moving the water. He's looking at the walls. And he realizes these people over here have no protection. There's houses that are in the way. They've just been building houses. No building permits. They've just been building houses. Go to page 83 and 84, please. And now, on page 83, it's called the Broad Wall. This wall that you're looking at right here, you see how wide it is? That's the remains of a wall. That is basically right here, part of the Hezekiah's structure. And right what he said, you just read it there in that verse, they tore down houses and built a wall. You can see the survey crew comes out and says, well, we're going to need the wall. It's going to go right through here. It's like, well, that's my house. It's like, well, your house is going to go because we need to protect the city. Do you have a building permit? Well, no, I just came. My grandpa's owned this land. We're putting a wall right here. And so the first thing they did was they demolished, before the Assyrians came, they demolished all the houses going this way and built a wall. When they excavated this wall right here, they found houses that were just, they just bulldozed right through the houses. The remains of houses just went right through them. So just like the scripture says, you tore down the houses and built the wall, they find the wall, and that's what they did. They just went right through the houses. It's called the Broad Wall, because when Nehemiah comes back, you can see it right here. I'm trying to get here. This is last week's lesson. The Broad Wall right here. Because if you remember Nehemiah, when he comes back, they're going to rebuild these walls, 445 B.C. When they get done, they're going to have a big celebration. One of the groups goes out and marches around the walls this way and comes into the east gate. The other group goes out and marches this way and marches in the east gate as they kind of dedicate the walls to God. Trumpets playing, everybody singing, dances on the walls. Well, one of them is going to march. Nehemiah does a really neat thing because he identifies as they marched all the gates and things and the sites they went by. So that's how we know what this map looks like, because they marched on the walls and this is what it looked like in Nehemiah's day. Again, this is when they come back from exile. But they mention the Broad Wall, that they marched past the Broad Wall. And that's, again, that wall had been torn down by the Babylonians, but the base was still there. So as they went by, they could still see the remains of that old wall, which has been there for, you know, a few hundred years. Anyway, they mentioned, that's why they call it today the Broad Wall. Turn the page, 84. There's a picture of that same wall that has been excavated. Again, obviously, it's a lot taller. It looks like something, you know, you throw snowballs over right now, a little snow fort. But it'd be a lot taller, of course, in Hezekiah's day. The map at the bottom. Now, see if you just orientate yourself to that map at the bottom, okay? First of all, find the city of David, okay? Find the city of David. That's right here on my scribble right there, okay? Then you can see the Ophel and the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah. Ophel, and there's the temple. That was the original city of Hezekiah that he had. He then expanded the dotted line over. See where the Broad Wall, that remains? He actually came up here, came down, and this turn right here, this is the Broad Wall that you can see right there. Are you with me on that? That's Hezekiah's work, and that is part of the wall that has been excavated. Now again, where's the rest of the wall? Well, one, it hasn't been discovered. It may, if they would just say, okay, we're going to bulldoze Jerusalem, we're going to find this wall, I would assume they would find many of the remains of the rest of the wall, but people are living on top of it. The Crusaders have built on it. The Muslims have built on it. You know, there's been, you know, modern construction on top of it, so you just can't, you know, go bulldoze the neighborhood to find the wall. So every once in a while, they'll find something. And then if you would, find where it says the modern city of the old, or the modern wall of the old city. That was built in 1517 by Suleiman the Magnificent, and that's what you see right here. This wall right here. Are you with me on the, remember this right here. Here's the city of David. There's the Gihon Springs. And this is the Temple Mount. But the modern city has a wall right around here. So again, it's the same location, but there's 2,000 years, 2,000 years difference between Hezekiah's day and this wall right here. This line of wall is the similar. This line of the wall is similar. But a lot of these other things are not the same. Okay. Go back to page, I've got 91 written here too. Just look at what is on page 91. Okay, there it is again. On page 91, it's the middle gate. Near the broad wall, another gate mentioned by Jeremiah that he went out and met at the middle gate, and the Babylonians came to the middle gate. That has been excavated right there. You can see that in the Cardo. When you go through the Cardo, you can see those foundation stones of that gate. It's very very close to being near the broad wall. When they excavated that middle gate, all kinds of arrowheads, Babylonian arrowheads from the time of Nebuchadnezzar were found there, because that's the first place they began to attack and try to breach into the wall to get into the city. And that has been excavated. So you can kind of orientate to that right there. Also notice Hezekiah's tunnel drawn on that map. And the Pool of Siloam. That's all kind of within the city walls. That's that kind of what we're talking about. That is all the things that are taking place during Hezekiah's day. Okay, go back to page 4, please. I mentioned there the Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 8, chapter 12, verse 38, where the broad wall is mentioned. Now, coming after him is Manasseh, the wicked king. I think it was like a 55-year reign. The first 50 years were completely corrupt, bringing all kinds of pagan imagery into the Temple Mount. Eventually, he's taken with a hook in the jaw to Babylon by the Assyrians, praise to God, and is restored for the final 6 years of his reign, where he tries to bring revival. It's a classic case of a king saying, I know what's right, I'm going to do it my own way, forget this God thing, and they got this brand new modern idea, and just drives the country into a ditch, is taken captive and sees the darkness of his ways, the darkness of his new ideas, his false religion, and comes back, and as a grandfather, tries to unravel and undo all the damage he caused to society in the final 6 years of his life. And that's what Manasseh tried to do. Probably the only good thing that, again, he did many things. Of course, it's like trying to stop a snowball coming down a mountain. It's like he can't stop what he started. And the country, a nation, is heading towards destruction. But he does make an impact on his grandson. When he comes back from captivity, I'm talking off the top of my head here, but I'm very, very close. His grandson, his son's name was Ammon, who reigns for 2 years and then is assassinated. But Manasseh dies, his son Ammon becomes king, and his grandson, Josiah, who I believe when Manasseh comes out of captivity, was either just born or was 2 years old. But nonetheless, the first 6 to 8 years of Josiah's life were spent with not wicked Grandpa Manasseh, but righteous Grandpa Manasseh. And that produces Josiah, who's going to find the scroll, try and bring revival, and himself is going to die at the age of 40, trying to stop some of the things that were taking place there and the great things Josiah did. So again, Manasseh, a very wicked king, but remember, was taken to Babylon, saw how dark and evil and the fruit of his wicked philosophy was, came back and says, I have seen hell, and we don't want to go there. But everybody goes, oh, you're an old man, you're crazy. We want hell. This is going to be great. And so they continued in their wicked ways. But when he came back, one of the things he does, notice here, when he returns, it says, now does this sound like, just let me read it. He built an outer wall for the city of David west of Gihon. So out here by the Gihon, he's going to build up this wall out here that had been just, they, you know, weren't too worried about it, in the valley and at the entrance of the fish gate, and carried it along around the offal and raised it to a very great height. So he's all about making peace and treaties with the Assyrians and bringing in their gods and their way of life. And pretty soon they come and put a hook in his jaw, through his jaw, and drag him off in a chain to Babylon. He's let to come back. When he gets back, he says, okay, we've got to make some changes. I'm not the guy that wants to make treaties. We need to build some military. We need to build a wall. And the first thing he comes back is he starts building fortresses around this northern ridge of Jerusalem, or the old city of David, to protect himself. Kind of funny how he got the one view of him as a young man, and when he sees how wicked he is, the first thing he does when he comes back is we need to build up our military. Okay. Josiah, okay. Now Josiah comes And again, the temple had been overrun by Manasseh, and they'd lost the Old Testament, basically. They lost Deuteronomy, the covenant. And you know the story. They find it, and Josiah begins to read it and weep and all these things. And he decides to rebuild. So here he goes. They gave it, the money, to the workmen who were working in the house of the Lord. Again, they're trying to rebuild the temple. And the workmen who were working in the house of the Lord gave it for repairing and restoring the house, the temple. They gave it to the carpenters and the builders to buy quarried stone. And we can see where a lot of those quarried stones come from. The timber for the binders and the beams of the building that the kings of Judah had let go in ruin. After the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians in 586, the people who were left in the area of Samaria and Judah continued to bring offerings. Now, there's just an interesting verse in Jeremiah 41. The Jews, the city's been destroyed. The Jews have been taken captive. But there are some still local people that still come annually to Mount Moriah, which is just destroyed, to still honor God there on Mount Moriah. And you can read that in Jeremiah 41. 538, Cyrus the Persian king gave orders to rebuild the temple. Now we're into the return of the exiles. We're skipping a lot of Jewish history there, but now you can read right there. The Persian government is going to provide and pay for the rebuilding of this temple. They say, we want that rebuilt. Cyrus thinks he's been instructed by God to do this. They talk about the dates and how long it took to build it. We could talk about all those things there. 445 B.C., the next column over, Nehemiah is standing in front of Artaxerxes, the king. Nehemiah, as you know, is the cupbearer. And the Artaxerxes asks Nehemiah, what's your problem? Why do you look like you're sad? He says, my city that I love, it's got no protection. And he gives him tells him exactly what he needs to do, a great story of Nehemiah. And he is cut loose, and he says, okay, you go back and build the city. And as you know, they took and they rebuilt the city in just a matter of a few weeks. But right here, when he gets back there in 445, he came to Jerusalem to rebuild the city walls. The details of Nehemiah's nighttime inspection of the city and its walls are recorded in the second chapters of Nehemiah. So what he does, he gets back, and without anybody knowing what's going on, he doesn't want to cause a big stir, he gets on his horse, his mounted horse, and some bodyguards. Nehemiah is a very high official. He's not a slave. He's the cupbearer for Artaxerxes, who, if you saw the movie 300, anybody see the movie 300? See the movie 300? Okay. No pagans in here? Okay, one pagan? Okay. I saw the movie 300. But Artaxerxes is the king in that movie, okay? But nonetheless, Nehemiah comes and he's going a night vision. He's going to march around this, not march around, but he's going to ride a horse around this city to see and assess the damage before he meets with the city council in the morning. And he gives you a detail in chapter 2, a detail, and I've got it written right there, of where he goes and what he sees. And so, again, I'd like to read that to you. I'm going to start reading it. I'm not sure how long we'll read it. I set out during the night with a few men. Doesn't want a big entourage with him. I had not told anyone about what my God had put on my heart to do for Jerusalem. He didn't come say, I'm going to build the wall. He just shows up one day, kind of laying low, came to make some offerings, just kind of hanging out. He wanted to be with the Jews. But he's really there to build the wall. And he's got Artaxerxes backing. He's got money to do it, but he wants to make sure he knows, you know, the political situation. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. He was the only one on a horse. By night, I went out through the valley gate towards the jackal wall. I really want to do this just because this is the type of guy I am, okay? He goes out through the valley gate right here. And it goes on and says, valley gate, towards the jackal well and the dung gate. The jackal well, notice what they call the Pool of Siloam. The jackal well is outside the city, just had a little reservoir, and they call it the jackal, where the jackals hung out to get water, down by the dung gate. The dung gate today is right here. Notice this city of David is right here. Today's dung gate is right about here in the wall. But the dung gate at that time was down here to the south. That's where they take out the waste, the garbage, out into the Hinnom Valley and dump it down into this area here. By this time, right. Remember in Hezekiah, if you go back and look, look on page 6, the Pool of Siloam. No, I'm sorry. I took a page out of my book. Page 5, look back on page 5, the top left corner. You see the Pool of Siloam is inside of Hezekiah's walls. You see that? Okay. Let me move my tag. Page 4. Right, yeah, you see that? So right here, here's the city of David. Right here's the Pool of Siloam. Hezekiah's walls would have, you know, he's not going to run the water in the Pool of Siloam outside the wall. It's outside the wall here.
So at this point, Nehemiah.
Well, here's yes. See, here's this is Nehemiah's or Hezekiah's broad wall that comes around the city. It's been trashed. In fact, this wall's not built. I mean, this wall's still torn down also because that's why he's there. He's here to build the walls. This is what it's going to look like when he's done. But he's going out this gate. There's a little bit of remains, and they've got something going there. He goes out and he writes by the jackal well, by the dung gate. Examining the walls of Jerusalem which had been broken down and its gates which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate down in here. Again, the water from the Gihon spring is going to run through in this area. There's going to be some more water coming there. And the king's pool, that would be over here, probably where the Gihon, where Solomon had watered this area here. The king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So as you look at pictures, that you can realize he's going through right here, and you're not going to be able to ride out. The walls are knocked down. It's just ruined. Even today, it's very, very steep. So he had to get off his horse. He said, my mount couldn't make it. I had to get off my horse. So he went up the valley by night examining the wall. What does he mean he went up the valley? He's going to walk up the Kidron Valley here. He's walking up this Kidron Valley right here, looking up, and we can do it today. You just look at what he's looking at, and he's seeing the remains of the wall because his horse can't ride up there. Going up the valley, through the valley, valley by night, examine. Well, finally, I turned back and re-entered the valley gate. So he turns back and comes back around and comes back in here. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials of any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burnt with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. Okay, that is that story there. And now I want to turn to page 6. I was reading page 5. Now turn to page 6. And on page 6 now, you have this very chart right here. You got a map of this right there. When approximately 4,500 exiles returned, okay, 30 acres, okay. The wall of Jerusalem was completed by Nehemiah and the citizens in 445 BC, and now we've got another account. Now, this account now is the marching around on these walls. Nehemiah, on the night vision, went out this valley gate, went down around here, got to about this far, and realized, man, I've got a lot of work to do, and just went back and came in here. Now, very shortly later, just like some like 50 days later, they've been working very hard, having some persecution from the Samaritans. Here we go. He says, I had the leaders of Judah go up on top the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. This is the big procession. The walls are done. They're going to have a big public ceremony. One was to proceed out the valley gate on top of the wall to the right towards the dung gate. So out the valley gate to the dung gate. Ezra the scribe led the procession. So Ezra, you know, the book of Ezra, he was there before. He's the one leading this procession. Ezra the scribe led the procession. At the fountain gate, they continued directly up the steps of the city of David. And again, there's some kind of a steps right here because it's very steep. On the ascent to the wall and passed above the house of David to the water gate to the east. Now again, when we talk about the house of David, that's the palace. And this is exactly where they've excavated and found the palace of David. And some people, that can't be. Well, yeah, it can be. It's exactly where the palace of David. So there's some steps, and they proceeded on the wall. Some steps took them up to the top of the wall. They walked past the royal palace, the house of David, past the water gate. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. So one choir went out this way, and they're marching on the walls, goes up some steps, and they're right here towards the water gate. They're all going to end up over here, going into the temple area. The second group, I followed them on top of the wall together with half the people. So now the other group, I think, is going to go this way. And he says, I'm following this group. I follow them on top with half the people. Past the Tower of the Ovens. So there's a tower right here where there'd be some ovens for baking bread or something. There's where the smokestacks of the ovens would be there. They went past the ovens over the Gate of Ephraim, the Joshana Gate, or the old gate, the fish gate, and again, the fish gate, because that goes towards Tyre, where the fish would come in. You see, the Phoenicians would order fish, but they'd catch fish, and they'd bring it down, and this would be the closest place to Tyre. This is where the trucks would unload the fish. The Tower of Hanel, the Tower of 100, as far as the Sheep Gate, and that's called the Sheep Gate. Now, why is that called the Sheep Gate? Because this is the what? The sheep's pool. It's always been called the sheep's pool. From the way back in the old days, this was called the sheep's pool. It was outside the walls. That's good today, or in the New Testament, that is what? Pool of Bethesda. This is the Pool of Bethesda. This is where Jesus healed somebody. But again, at this time, it's still outside the city walls. It's where the sheep gather. At the gate of the guard, or the prisoner, or the inspector's gate, there's right in here, there's some kind of a guard here. They stopped. The two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God. So did I, together with half the officials as well as the priests. So they come in here, and they meet right here, and come in, and they have their ceremony there in the temple yard. So that's what Nehemiah did. Now, again, that's very, very boring. But at the same time, it's very, very cool to see that the details of what is going on. They're not just randomly walking around. They're actually talking about many of the places that we can see today and are going to continue to be built on. Questions at this time? Out of the valley gate and go to the right?
Yeah, turn left.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, I know. Yeah.
Probably turned around and just said it
that way. Yeah. I wonder about that too. Yeah. Probably in the around here. I mean, out the rural area, which is. Yes, exactly. And that's one of the reasons why they need this protection. This is not big enough to have farm area in here, obviously. Right. I don't know that for sure. They'd have to store everything in here. And again, they could store enough food in a city for about 2 years. Jerusalem lasted about 2 years before they went into starvation. Samaria lasted 2 years before they started eating their kids and stuff like this while the Syrians were attacking. So they could store about 2 years worth of food in here. I mean, not, probably about 8 months worth of food, but survive for about 2 years. But yeah, that was the problem with, invasions was they'd lose their crops from the days of Gideon, the Midianites, and everybody coming through and just running over the land. And that's been going on in this case here, too. They're being overrun by, and they're not having any protection. It's kind of a form of persecution at this time. That's why Nehemiah's here, is because the Jews are able to come back, but they could never prosper, because as soon as they got a good crop, they could never harvest it and bring it in, because there's no walls. So they had no protection. You can live there, but whenever you have something we want, someone's going to come and take it from you. So this is actually moving towards, again, the days where they're going to become a great nation. But yeah, that's right. I don't know the details. But there's farmland out in here, and it could be overrun. They're going to have to bring it in and get some kind of protection.
Today's city, can you, maybe with a red pen someday, just write along those walls which ones are still available to be seen? Or is it 25% of that?
These walls? Again, these walls, you can see down here. I'll show you. See if I can find it very quickly. It's by the Gion Springs. I'm going to look in the table of contents, and I'm going to look for Nehemiah's wall. I can show you really one of the only places you can see these walls, because they've been built up on top. Nehemiah's wall. Okay, page 92. Page 92. And what we're looking at here is the Jebusite wall. It's that huge, embankment right here, the terrace, the Milo of standing there holding up this terrace right here. You know what I'm talking about? We've seen it before. All right, I'm going to look at it again here so you can find it. Go to page 61 also. Go to page 61, the Milo. And you are right there. You're looking right near the area of the Gion Springs. The Gion Springs is right down in that area. And that has been, actually this picture here is taken from the Mount of, I'm on the Mount of Olives, zooming in on it. I'm overlooking the Kidron Valley. So again, I've zoomed in on it. But, the Kidron Valley goes very deep and comes up onto page 61. And right in there, that includes Jebusite wall that's been built, but it continued to be built up. When it talks about David building the Milo or reinforcing the Milo, that is what he built up, because his palace is right up on top of there. Kind of to the right, the top right corner, David's palace has been excavated right up there. A very large building, the foundation of a very large building is the royal palace there. And that matches what Nehemiah said. Now, you can see where Nehemiah built. There's a very sharp corner right there, kind of almost right in the middle. Kind of a sharp corner, very straight. The blocks are a little bit more organized. That is a wall from Nehemiah's time, lower, and then the Hasmoneans, the Maccabees, they built up on top of that. And now if you go to page 92, there's a close-up of that. And that wall right there, part of that wall is part of Nehemiah's wall that he built, and then part of the top part is the Hasmoneans. Because as soon as Nehemiah has this done, and you get into the days of the Maccabees and the Seleucids come down and start knocking the walls down. That's what you did to Jerusalem. If you didn't like what they were doing, you wanted to occupy their government, knock their walls down, they're like, well, now what can we do? So whenever anyone would get control of the city, the first thing they would do is build the walls back up. So Nehemiah builds the walls. Seleucids knock them down. The Maccabees or the Hasmoneans, they build the walls back up. They get knocked down. Herod comes in. What's Herod do? Now today, Herod's walls, you can see a lot of Herod's walls today because Herod did a fantastic job of defending his city. He's, you know, we think of him as the baby killer in Bethlehem. But Herod wanted so badly to be the king of the Jews. He wasn't necessarily a godly man. No, he wasn't a godly man, not even close. But he was a very great king, like Herod the Great. He did a great job of protecting the city, great job of building the walls, great job of building the temple. But, himself wasn't what we consider a righteous man, but he did a great job. So many of the buildings that he did and the blocks, you can find the Herodian stones. We'll talk about that eventually. But that is one place that you can see Nehemiah, a wall from Nehemiah's time. Anything else would have been knocked down, you know, by the Seleucids, rebuilt by the Maccabeans, knocked down by the Romans, rebuilt by Herod, you know, again, covered up by the Crusades or the Muslims. Now, again, this line of walls right here, you can see that this line of walls still exists. You maybe can even see something right here, part of the wall right here outside the Temple Mount. But this wall, the wall line right here and the wall line right here, that is this wall line right here. That's the same wall, different stones, but it's the same wall line. Yes, sir. The overlay. See, now, this is it's hard to kind of understand sometimes when you go there and all you see is rocks. See, man, I'd hate to live in this house. It's just rocks. It'd be like coming into our houses and just seeing, you know, foundation, concrete, and studs or something. They, of course, would overlay like David's palace. They had all the stonework that you can still see today. That was all paneled with wood. And so the gates, the same way, the gates would have swinging doors on them, but they wouldn't be stone doors. They'd be heavy wooden doors, beams, that have some kind of a lock system and a hinge system and stuff. And many of them would probably have some kind of decoration on them. So the doors themselves would be wooden. So wood and stone were being used. And again, we get, at least I do, I got to keep looking back. It wasn't just a city of stone or city of rock. It was a city that was overlaid with beautiful woodwork and things that made it very attractive. And sometimes even paint. I'll tell you this. Don't let me change the subject here. But you think about Greek statues or Roman statues, what do they look like? I mean, a typical statue. We try and imitate them today. They're what? They're always just like white stone. And it's like, this is what the Greeks did. They had these white statues. And very recent, last 5 or 6 years, as they look and examine the stones themselves, they did not just make these white statues. Why do they have all these white statues? And so we think of that time period just having all these white statues. You know what I'm talking about? You know, they weren't white. They are elaborately painted. There's pigment in the stone. And you can, many of the stones, they've with microscopes, they've gone in and examined what color they were, and they've repainted or made images of what those statues, highly colorful, very colorful statues. So all these white statues, we'd be very disappointed. We go back in time to the Greek world. Where's all these white statues? Well, they're all painted gaudy. Well, they're all wild colors. It's like, that's what they were. But we don't see the paint. We just see the remains of the stone. And so we think they all had just these white marble stones. And they're actually painted very decoratively. So the same thing here. The stones would be carved, decorated, painted, overlaid with wood. And you'd stand and go, my gosh, what a beautiful, beautiful city. Today you go, how could Jerusalem be a beautiful city? It's a pile of rocks. Like Tony says when we go, what did you see today? More rocks, you know? We're going to go down to this place and see, what did you see down there? More rocks, you know? So it's like, you got to get past just seeing rocks. It'd be, I just look at all the foundation stones. Yes, sir. Yes. Two reasons. One, they thought they were very wise about 100 years ago, and they dismissed, it's called what he called higher criticism of the text of the scripture text, that is all just legends, and they bought into that, they've locked into that, and that's their academic line of thinking. The other is that they don't want it to. I mean, they deny it. They're called minimalist. The Bible is minimally true. There may have been a chief in a small village in the Middle East named Davy or David or something. But he wasn't nothing like the legends have made him. Kind of like King Arthur. You know, there's King Arthur, but you know, it's not nothing like the story. And so that they're called minimalist. The problem with the minimalist is in the 1800s, in an age, really in an age of ignorance, archaeological ignorance, textual ignorance, historical ignorance, when everybody's buying into biological evolution with Darwin or social evolution with Karl Marx, Freud's ridiculous teachings, that all sounded really grand and glorious. But and this is why this book or this kind of study is foundational. I mean, you know, I mean, it's not just, well, that's a fun picture. Who cares about this? Because if you go with the academic world in a certain line of thinking, none of these things should be here. But the more we excavate, I mean, we're finding locations. Like right here, he goes over, there should be a city, there should be a big building right here. That'd be David's Palace. Well, guess what? There is. So it's like the Bible is not a treasure book. It's not a treasure map, but yet it's historical. And if you follow it, you can use it. So the minimalist, and this is something that's going through biblical archaeology, and you read Biblical Archaeology Review, it's going through right now. Back in the 70s and the 80s, the minimalists kind of had the upper hand, and guys like me were kind of like the dummies, the guys that didn't want to face up that, you know, the Bible's really not true. But many, many scholars have held on to that and continue to push archaeology, and they're to the place now where they're proving day after day after day, they're digging things up, and the minimalists have their backs in a corner now. And if a person is a minimalist today, they are denying the evidence, or they just plain they just don't want to face up to it. Many minimalists, if they're not on the cutting edge of scholarship, they're just stupid. They just haven't kept up. They think they're wise, but in their wisdom they became fools.
Sounds like Roman.
So yeah, that's what they believe, but it's really losing ground, even in the academic world. Right, yep. Okay, let me see if I can understand that. No, I mean, the question was good. Let me see if I... The king, one of the things, when the Persians brought him back, they couldn't because there is already an emperor. And the emperor would have had to recognize that king. Zerubbabel was that king. Zerubbabel was the king. He was the one who was in the line of David. He became the governor, but just merely the governor. He was in a royal position. And he occupied David's palace. They have found Persian things. Again, they can prove that that's where Zerubbabel and his family. They found a stone, not a stone, but the signet ring or the seal with the name, with Persian design on it, with the name of Zerubbabel's daughter. A female had a signet ring or a signet stone that she used, and it was found in this palace of David, where Zerubbabel would have had his residence, and it's his daughter's name with Persian inscription that was made in Persia brought over. It's kind of like, holy smokes, wow, that's just a coincidence. Right. I mean, it's a huge coincidence. So they did know about the line of David, but they also knew that the line of David had huge political backing. Even, you remember the story, when a Trajan, I think it was, came into Jerusalem, and he came to kill the line of Jesus, because he didn't want this, you know, his power being usurped. And when he found the descendants of David, or descendants of Jesus, or his relatives, they were carpenters, they were poor people, they were laborers. He says, there's no threat here. He brought him in to kill him, and we talked to him. It's kind of like, never mind, you're not going to get a following. So he dismissed him. So the people were very conscious of that line of David, and anytime it would rise up, they would try to put it down, which means the line of David had enough sense not to stick their head up and say, I'm going to take over, because that's a death wish. Now, the Maccabees kind of fell into it. They are priests, and they just had enough. It's like they're being persecuted, they're being forced to worship these Greek gods, and finally in Modin, a city kind of right up in this area, hill country of Judah, in a small village of Modin where Mattathias and his sons lived, they, instead of offering the sacrifice to the Seleucid gods, they just killed the soldiers and the leader there and started to revolt and realized, oh my goodness, we just revolted against the Seleucid Empire. They ran to the hills, and this momentum just started to build, and they found themselves leading the military. They found people wanting to join with them. And as things unraveled, or, you know, history came down, that's who they became. They became the royalty. And it wasn't really something they set out to do, but of course, once they had the power, it corrupted them, the Hasmoneans. When Herod comes, after Antipater from Edom, then Herod the Great comes, one of the first things he does is marry one of the descendants of the Hasmoneans, the Hasmonean princess, Mariam, a beautiful Hasmonean, and has some children with her, kills them because he's afraid they're going to take his position. You know, the last thing you want to do is be royalty at this time in history, otherwise you get killed. But that's, again, now you've got an Edomite, Herod, who is a descendant of Esau, marrying a Maccabean or a Hasmonean princess who's really a priest, a Levite, claiming the kingship, and then Jesus from the line of David is born into that. So that's kind of the situation. I'm not sure if I answered your question. They're aware of it, but the political climate was always bringing somebody else in. Yeah, they looked for him several times. Well, I think we should wrap this up. I know we should wrap this up. Maybe next week we'll turn another page. Okay, I'm trying to, you know, we're kind of trying to lay a big foundation here, and at some point in my mind, I think we're going to start turning pages quickly. But we got a ways to go. We did get up to Nehemiah and the Persian period. So now next time we've got to kind of move through. I'm not trying to teach history as much as I'm trying to teach kind of the history of Jerusalem. Because as you see how the book is laid out, kind of in historical order, each chapter kind of progresses as these findings. And if you kind of understand the background of where these are, they kind of helps make some sense. It's not just Bible times. I mean, you know, we're talking 4,000 years of history. Again, I appreciate you being here. Thank you so much. Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you that these things are there to strengthen or confirm our faith. We ask that we may use these things wisely, that we may understand them. And again, we do thank you for your word, and we ask that we may be bold, confident witnesses proclaiming the truth to this generation at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you very much.